But more than that, the reason for this particular series we're going to kick off with this fall is this past year was kind of difficult for me. We had some transitions, some changes in leadership and just things like that. And they struck me a lot more difficult than I had ever expected, some changes. And I was feeling actually really depressed. And I haven't felt that like in a long, long time. You know, depressed where you feel like, you know, you wake up, you just want to go back to sleep. You know, things like that. Things I haven't felt in a long time. And if you know me, you know I'm a pretty positive person. I'm very optimistic. The glass is always half full. Actually, if it's half full, I always see it as full and overflowing. I mean, that's how bad I am. It's just, you know, how skewed I tend to see the world and tend to see how things are. But yeah, it was just kind of a surprise to me how difficult depression can be sometimes, and how difficult feelings of emptiness and loneliness can be, especially for believers as we go through just different seasons of life. And so the reason we're doing this particular series, we'll be out for about 5 weeks, is not just, you know, hey, we've never covered this topic before, but also it's just something emotional and personal for me. And when you talk about kind of loneliness, it's kind of a weird topic, and it's not something you want to necessarily tell everyone. Like, if I were to say, hey, does anyone want to raise their hand that you feel lonely? You feel alone in this place? Woohoo, right? Yeah, no, nothing like that, right? We wouldn't do that. There's actually even some shame within our culture when it comes to loneliness. There was a Dr. John Capaccio at Northwestern University. He studies social isolation, loneliness in human beings. And he's telling it when he was waiting to get on the airplane, and he's written many books, and he was carrying one of his books. One of his books has the word loneliness just kind of emblazoned over the top. And he said, well, as he was standing in line, he knows people were kind of looking at his book, and he just felt this deep sense of kind of public shame, like he wanted to turn that cover inside out. Because when it comes to loneliness, you don't want people to know that you're lonely, right? It's kind of weird to tell people that. And especially when you come to a place like this, when you come to church, and because sometimes if you were to tell someone that you were lonely or you felt empty inside, sometimes the answer you would get was like, well, you just need to pray more, or you just need to read the Bible more, or you just need to do these certain things. And so sometimes what happens is that we get the idea, we get the message that feeling lonely or empty is equated to spiritual immaturity, and it's not. It's not. Because when you look at the biblical text, when you look at people in Scripture, when you look at the heroes that God used, who had courageous stories of heroism and redemption, you find both. You find that their lives were full of the height of heroism and the despair of darkness. It's not that all the really good God followers had a really good time and a victorious time, and all the, you know, people who weren't so good just had a really, you know, unhappy life. But you find in the heroes of faith, you find a spectrum of happiness and elation and victory and also despair. You find it in the same characters. Now, what happens, though, with us is that application to our lives, we tend to miss it. We tend to misinterpret, because when our own lives, when we feel depression in our own lives, we tend to think, man, there's something wrong. There's something like not right, and so I need to change that. So I need to figure out a change. I need to change my job. I need to change my church. I need to change my community. I need to change my cologne. I need to get a haircut. I need to do something different to get out of this particular rut, because I'm not supposed to be there. Christians aren't supposed to be unhappy. And so that's why I want to take a look at a really familiar passage that a lot of you probably know that deals with this and kind of dispels some of the myth when it comes to these feelings of emptiness or loneliness that we have. And so you can turn your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 19. And we'll go through a passage today, verses 1 through 18. 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 1 through 18. And what I'm praying is that for this message is that this message will give us a healthier understanding of perspective on our own despair, the feelings that we have, and to give light and to give insight when we're going through those dark times, to know that those dark times are not the last word, that moments of despair and hopelessness are not the last word, and that whatever season we find ourselves in, there's always a vision for a better hope and for a better future in which we are full participants. So let's pray, and we'll dive in to the text. Father, thank you so much. It's just so good to be back, so good to be here with your people. It's so good to be together, and I pray that we can all sense that, and even in a room like this, with a crowd this size too, sometimes it's easy to feel more disconnected, but I pray we would all know that we're coming. We're all coming in a submissive attitude under the authority of God and in the presence of God, and that you are our God and our Savior and our friend and our deliverer and our healer, and that we all, every single one of us, no matter how good we're feeling, no matter how bad we're feeling today, but we all have a desperate, desperate need, Father, for you. And we want to hear from you today, Father, and so we invite you, Lord. We just open our hearts. God, we just open our hearts. And we open ourselves, Father, first to your love, that you love us tremendously. Your love is being poured out upon us even now. That you want us to give each of us, Lord, what the word of life, whatever it might be, Father, in this passage that we need to receive. And so we thank you, Father. May your word have its will and its way done in us today, because we desperately need you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning at verse 1, and it says this. King Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how Elijah had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me terribly if by this time tomorrow I don't kill you just as you killed those prophets." So a little bit of context, okay? We're at chapter 19. In chapter 18, what has happened is we meet Elijah, and Elijah is a prophet of God. That means he speaks to God's people on God's behalf. And he's a prophet to Israel during a very dark time in Israel. We know that, you know, Yahweh is the one true God, and he was the prophet of the one true God, and Israel's supposed to worship one true God. But Israel's in a dark time in its history where they've kind of intermixed with all of the other gods that were around them in the foreign countries. And so right now, Israel is not that place where you go to worship Yahweh. I mean, it's just a mixture. It's just kind of a mess. And so what happens is Elijah is tired of this. And he says, okay, we're going to settle this issue once and for all. We're going to have a showdown. And so he invites these 900 prophets of Baal and Asherah. And he says, meet me on this mountain. It's pretty high drama. And they get there and he says, okay, these are the ground rules. You're going to build an altar to your God and put an offering on it. And I'm going to build an altar to my God, to Yahweh, and put an offering on it. And we're going to pray. And whoever's God consumes that offering with fire, that's the winner. We know whose God exists, right? It's pretty fair, right? And they all agree to it because it sounds pretty good. Because if no one shows up, right, if nobody's God actually comes down and does a fire, then you both look kind of bad. But Elijah, you look dumber because you're the one who said we should do this, right? So they said, okay, we'll do it, you know? It sounds fair. So Elijah says, okay, you guys go first. And so the prophets build their altar. They put the offering on there, and they start chanting. And it's been a couple of hours now, Pastor, and nothing's happened. And so they intensify, and they start cutting themselves. They cover themselves with blood. It was just similar to how their God was. They were very much into child sacrifices and other things, just really, really tough stuff. And then finally, it comes near the end of the evening, and Elijah says, okay, just stop. Nothing's happened. So he says, okay, now it's my turn. So he goes, and he builds his altar, and he has the offering on there. Then he prays, and then boom, instantly, there's just this inferno of fire that comes down and consumes everything. Everything's gone. It's just ash that's left. And everyone standing around is like, okay, I think his God is the real one, right? You know? I mean, it was a pretty amazing, amazing deal if you were there. And everyone who was there got converted. Everyone there believed. And whenever you talk about this particular prophet, Elijah, we always think of this particular story. This was kind of, we would say, the height of his ministry success. Out of all the things that you could ever do in your life, there was like this pinnacle of something that was a really perfect moment. And for him, for Elijah, this was it. Against all of these odds, he comes out victorious. And so we have that happened in chapter 18. And so we have here in 19, King Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how Elijah had killed all the prophets with a sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, "May the gods punish me terribly if by this time tomorrow I don't kill you just as you killed those prophets." Now, after, you know, having this experience where God came down in fire, right, and just proved himself that he's real and that those other gods aren't real, you know, and then how could Jezebel have this message where she says, by the gods, you know, I'm going to kill you tomorrow. I mean, that's just an empty threat because he's just proven that none of those gods really exist, right? And so it's the epitome of an empty threat. And he's probably he would respond with, just, that's just ridiculous. You know, why? How could you threaten me? What could you do to me, woman? Right? So this is what happens. This is how Elijah responds. Verse 3. When Elijah heard this, he was afraid and ran for his life, taking his servant with him. When they came to Beersheba in Judah, Elijah left his servant there. Then Elijah walked for a whole day into the desert. He sat down under a bush, and he asked to die. And so what I want you to realize at this moment is that Elijah isn't the only person in the Bible who ever had thoughts of suicide. Jonah, when he was in the belly of the whale, he wanted to die. Job, when one of the most godliest men you could ever, you know, read about in the Bible, one of the most wisest men in the Bible, when calamity struck his life, he just wanted to give up and die. And so Elijah goes on, he says, I have had enough, Lord. This life is too hard. Things aren't going well. Let me die. I'm no better than my ancestors. Then he lay down under a tree and slept, because that's what depressed people do. They just, you know, go back to sleep. They say their things and they go back to sleep. And what I want you to know is that it's actually not uncommon. It's not uncommon to experience depression. It's not uncommon for great depression to follow great success. It's not uncommon for great depression to follow great success. Anyone ever know, you guys heard the name Deion Sanders? Yeah, okay, Deion Sanders, right? So Deion Sanders, amazing, amazing athlete. The reason he was so amazing is because he played not only in the NFL, but he was also a major league professional player as well. And so, let's see, he played for the Atlanta Falcons, the San Francisco 49ers, the Dallas Cowboys, Washington Redskins, Baltimore Ravens. He won Super Bowl with the 49ers and the Cowboys. As an outfielder for the MLB, right, he played for the New York Yankees, Atlanta Braves, Cincinnati Reds, San Francisco Giants, and he was in the 1992 World Series with the Braves. He's the only athlete to ever play in both a World Series and Super Bowl. It's pretty amazing, right, this athlete. And so this is what he later wrote about when he won his first Super Bowl. He said this. He said, I remember winning the Super Bowl that year. And that night after the game, I was the first one out of the locker room, the first one to the press conference, and the first one to go home. And I remember my wife, Carolyn, saying to me, baby, you just won the Super Bowl. Don't you have a party downstairs or something to go to? And I just said, nah, and rolled over and went to sleep. That was the same week I bought myself a brand new $275,000 Lamborghini. And I haven't even driven a mile before I realized, no, that's not it. That's not what I'm looking for. It's got to be something else. I'm so hungry. That's when the Lord was really calling me. There was nobody going through it with me. It was just me, one-on-one with God. I tried running from it and running from it. And even when I was playing baseball the following year in Cincinnati, the Lord kept calling me, pulling me, drawing me along. I tried everything, parties, women, buying expensive jewelry, gadgets, but nothing helped. There was no peace, no joy, just emptiness inside. I tried throwing myself into my career, into sports, trying to see how far I could go. And when I achieved every goal that I could think of, that's pretty amazing, he achieved every goal that he set his mind to, I was right back where I started, empty, empty, empty. And nothing I did could touch that deep loneliness inside of me. I was just running, and I couldn't stop. And neither could Elijah. He's in that same place, and it's not uncommon for great depression to follow great success. And part of the reason is because sometimes we think that by achieving a particular thing that we feel like we really need, that somehow that's going to fill every other need in our life. It's just going to fill everything that we need for love. It's going to fill everything that we need for self-respect or self-esteem. And so when we achieve that thing and it doesn't actually measure up, we can fall into great depression. And the reason why is because we fall into this particular lie. It's the lie is that success will immunize me from depression. We believe into the lie that that success can immunize me from depression. Have you ever had that thought where if I just had, fill in the blank, if I just had this, my life would be so much better. It would be exponentially better. If I just land this particular business transaction, my life will just be so much better. If I can just make, you know, over, you know, 200K a year, if I could just reach that goal, then my life will be exponentially better. I mean, I'll be so happy for a long period of time. And it's not that you know that, it's not that all your other problems go away. You know your problems are still there. But because you've achieved this one thing, it makes all the other problems just seem really small, just really pale in comparison. The bad's still bad, but it's just that the good is so good, you don't worry so much about the bad. Success will immunize you from depression. That's a difficult lie to not believe. It really is. I the way I think about this is, you know, when I was in my 20s, right? When I was in my 20s, my later 20s, and I was pursuing Angel. And I just remember very clearly, that's my wife, and I just remember very clearly, you know, like it was yesterday, I just had this thought that, you know, as long as I had her love, and as long as I had her as my wife, that I would just be happy for the rest of my life. That I would just have all the love that I ever, ever, ever need or will need for the rest of my life if I just have her. And what added to the intensity of that particular lie was that, you know, up leading up to that point, I never had a girlfriend. You know, I mean, I was awkward, shy, social. I was just really bad, you know, really bad if you met me. And, you know, even what happened 2 months ago, I was at a pastor's conference. And when I walked in the door, I saw this guy, and I was like, I know that guy. And our eyes met, and then we met each other. And I was like, yeah, I know you. And so who he was Angel. Now, he was our youth, like, counselor from, like, 15 years ago back in Maryland, right? And we just see each other. And he goes, yeah, Roy, I remembered you. And you married the most beautiful girl in the youth group. And I was like, yeah, that's pretty good. That's pretty good. I mean, think about what that does to a guy's ego in your 20s, especially when you're in 20s. I didn't just marry a girl in the youth group. I married the girl in the youth group, you know? And so it just added to that, and since not ever having a girlfriend, you know, before, it just added to the intensity of the lie. If I just had her, if I just had this, then everything else in my life would just be so much, I would be untouchable. Nothing could ever make me sad, you know, again. And I know it sounds really romantic that that would be the case, but it's not. If you just have that one thing, you know, all my life will be so much better. If I just have this, you know, it's just not true. It's neither is, you know, if I just have my health, you have everything. If you just have the house, you'll have everything. If I just have this romantic relationship, I'll have everything. As romantic and as great as those things might sound, they're just not true. If you have Jesus, then you have everything. Amen? If you have Jesus, you have everything. But even if you have Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're immune from depression. Even if you have Jesus, it doesn't mean that you're going to ever have, that your life will just always be carefree. Or you don't have to worry about circumstances, really tough circumstances invading your life. But if you have Jesus, we know that ultimately he's the one that ultimately can satisfy. If you have Jesus, you have the one who has so much compassion for what you're going through. And if you have Jesus, he's the one that can begin to bring healing and restoration and redemption and meaning to what we are going through. And that's why if you have Jesus, you have everything. And just because you're depressed, it doesn't mean you're immature. When you're feeling empty or lonely inside, that's just a reminder that you're human. It's a reminder that your soul wasn't meant to just be filled with achievements or accolades. Your soul decides to connect with something much deeper than just achievement. It needs a connection with the person. It needs a connection with the eternal. And I know that, you know, there's a lot of you guys that here that you're pining after something. You're thinking, and it's consuming a lot of your energy, a lot of your pursuits, that if I just have this, that it will immunize your life from despair. And you say, Roy, you don't understand my life. It's just, I've got this going on. It's just really bad. You don't understand. Well, maybe I don't. But I know God understands, and I think I might understand to some degree. But what you need to know is that it's a lie to believe that in achieving, you're going to immunize yourself from depression. And if you don't learn to deal with despair that you have now, you're not going to have the tools and you're not going to have the fortitude to deal with despair when you have success. So let's continue reading on what happens. Suddenly, an angel came to him. Elijah's running and touched him. He was sleeping again. So he said, "Get up and eat." Elijah saw near his head a loaf of bread and coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank. And then he went back to sleep, because that's what depressed people do. Later, the Lord's angel came to him a second time. The angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat. If you don't, the journey will be too hard for you." I just love that. So Elijah got up and ate and drank. The food made him strong, enough to walk 40 days and nights to Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. There Elijah went into a cave and stayed all night. Then the Lord spoke his word to him. Elijah asked this great question. "Elijah, why are you here?" Verse 10, "Lord God, all-powerful, I have always served you as well as I could, but the people of Israel have broken their agreement with you, destroyed your altars, killed your prophets with swords. I am the only prophet left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to Elijah, "Go, stand in front of me on the mountain, and I will pass before you," because God wanted to show him something really important. "And then a very strong wind blew until it caused the mountains to fall apart and large rocks to break in front of the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there was fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. After the fire, there was quiet. There was a quiet, gentle sound. And when Elijah heard it, he covered his face with his cloak, and he went out, and he stood at the entrance of the cave. And then a voice said to him again, 'Elijah, why are you here?'" And what I want you to see through this is that emptiness, because Elijah felt he was just running on empty. That emptiness is not the absence of God. Emptiness is not the absence of God. When despair comes over you, the first feeling that comes is like, where is God? You can't feel your own soul, and so you wonder, where is God? And sometimes you don't have the energy to even care where is God. You just feel really disconnected. And what I love about the story is that God is right there when Elijah's running away. That God is right there trying to bring some sense of comfort when he feels so abandoned and so alone. As Elijah is kind of running away and these feelings are really tough, God is running with him. And then he gives Elijah a message, and he gives him these three metaphors, these metaphors that are so powerful. These metaphors, he's trying to teach Elijah a lesson that we need to learn too, is that he's showing him, where do we typically see where God is in life? Where is it we would see, we would point to that situation or the circumstance and say, yes, God is in that. And so he gives him the first metaphor. And surely God is like a powerful wind, right? A powerful wind that can shake mountains. And I think of miracles. I think of abundant, out of this world provision where God suddenly, he just kind of swooped in and rescued you out of something. And we're like, yeah, God is there. God is in that. God did that. And here we have, well, okay, God wasn't in that. And then he gives Elijah another picture, right? An earthquake. An earthquake is so powerful, right? And we want to be powerful too. And an earthquake is right, when those two, you know, tectonic plates, you know, there's just so much pressure building up. And then when it slips, when it's unleashed, everyone feels it. And we like to feel powerful. If you're at work and you're leading a team and you got something accomplished or you did something on your own and you can take credit for it and you feel really powerful. And when we're doing ministry too, we're serving the poor or we're hanging out with people, you know, the kids cross the street at Dearborn or whatever we might be doing, and we feel so powerful. We feel so spirit-led and energized in what we're doing. Like an earthquake, we're really powerful. And God says, okay, I'm not in that either. And then to get the message across to Elijah, if he didn't figure it out, he brings the fire. And it's like the same fire where, you know, his greatest ministry achievement came, where the offering was burnt up in front of all the people. And so there's this big fire that comes, and the fire represents emotional passion. And it's through that fire that Elijah experiences greatest ministry success. And so he gives this picture, because Elijah had all three. He had the wind of like this amazing provision of God that he would show up, you know, after Elijah prayed and consumed that. And there's this incredible power that people saw Elijah with, having all this power that, wow, he could just command God and he would do this. And Elijah was stoked, you know, leading up to him and says, I've got passion. We're going to tell everyone else, we're going to show all of Israel who's God and who's not. And it's not that God wasn't in those moments. He was just trying to tell Elijah that moments, no matter how amazing, can ever substitute for God. I mean, I love those emotional highs too. And don't base your spiritual maturity on emotional highs. I mean, I love emotional highs. I love those days where, you know, I just remember one day I woke up and I went through the whole day and it was just weird because I felt so alive. I felt like nothing could ever disturb my peace, you know? I just felt like I could conquer the world. And I felt like there would never be another day where I had a bad day. I just felt like that. I was just on this really big emotional high. And the next day, you know, not so good. You know, it's just kind of weird that way. But, you know, I love emotional high. I love being high, right? Don't quote me on that, Facebook, okay? But I love being high. I love that. But look, if you're going to base your spiritual maturity, you're going to base your life, your spiritual walk, on the intensity and frequency of emotional high, if you think that's what spiritual maturity is, that's spiritual immaturity. And if you're going to lead your life based on your emotions mastering you, then you're never going to master your emotions. Where God was, and this was, God was in the gentle whisper, not in the externals of life. It's not the externals of life that keep you from despair. It's being in touch with the internal. It's being able to get to that quiet place where you can actually hear the voice of God speak to you. And for God to say some very important things that we all need to hear pretty much every day, that you're important, that you're loved, that your life matters. And that no matter how dark the day is today, this defining day that you feel defines you is not the last word. That these experiences that you feel like are bringing you down are not the last word. That there are other moments, a better hope, and a better future in which you are full participants. And so it's so important to know that in this time, that emotional emptiness that he was just feeling, it's not an absence of God, and it's not a mark of spiritual immaturity. That emotional emptiness, again, is just a reminder that you're human and that you have a soul and that there requires something deeper to connect to. And to know that even in your emotional emptiness, that you are never alone. You are not alone because with God, you're never alone. And so what do we do? How does there begin to be a turnaround in Elijah's life? And this is the application. There's three practical steps, okay, that I want to give you that comes straight from the text, all right? Number one, it's a really good one. It's the one we can all do. Number one is eat. Eat. Doesn't that sound good? My pastor told me I got to eat today. I'm going to eat this week. Yeah. Eat. Twice, Elijah is told, get up and eat. If you don't, the journey will be too hard for you. I'm so encouraged. I love this verse because it's the compassion of God. When God says, hey, Elijah, get up and eat. I mean, that's like a very motherly. That's something your mother would come in and say, hey, you got to eat something, right? Something your mother would say. And then he gives Elijah fresh baked bread, right? He doesn't give him like granola bar, like here's some trail mix, right? He gives him fresh baked bread. The coals were still hot. He gives Elijah comfort food. That's what he's doing in his depression. He gives him comfort food. God's so compassionate. You know what? Because Elijah, he knew the texts well. He knew the Pentateuch really well. He could have told Elijah, said, Elijah, get up, recite Deuteronomy 8:3, which I know you know by heart, which says this, man does not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God, right? He could have said that, right? And so, Elijah, pick yourself up. What's wrong with you? Be a man. Get on doing what you're supposed to do. But God is so compassionate and says, here's some fresh baked bread and some water. You need this for the journey. It's going to comfort your soul. You know, when I was fresh out of seminary, there was a pastor, local pastor here who knew I was fresh out of seminary. He was dealing with someone who was depressed in his congregation. And I knew him. He called me up. And he says, "Roy, I got this person who's depressed. I'm not sure what to do." He knew I was a recent seminary grad. He says, "Is there some new stuff? Is there a new technique? Is there something really innovative, you know, healing prayer, something? What can I do to help this person?" And I knew what he wanted. And I actually looked at my psychology textbook there. I was like, should I grab that? You know? And I was like, come on. You know, just from what I know, from my own experience, and from this text, and I just told him, all you need to do, maybe it's not the technical answer you want to hear, but just dinner and a movie. Take this person out, dinner and a movie, and line some other people up to do dinner and a movie with this person. It's not that difficult. It's not that difficult. All right? Because comfort food, the reason why I think he tells them to eat is because comfort food for a person that's depressed, it reminds that joy is found in really simple things. All right, number two is to get perspective. Get perspective. So Elijah, God twice again asks Elijah, he asks him a really important question. Why are you here? He asks him, why are you here? And Elijah gives the same repetitive, he says it twice because he's asked twice. In verse 10 and in verse 14, he replies this, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now others are trying to kill me too." And so it's like, God, you know, haven't you been paying attention? My life is a mess. People are a mess. People are trying to get me. You know, I'm the only one left. I am completely alone. And God replies in verse 18, "Yet I reserve 7,000 in all of Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal and whose mouths have not kissed him." He's basically saying, Elijah, you're not alone. He thought he was the only one left. And God says, let me give you some perspective. There's actually 7,000 of you that are just as passionate, that are just as strong in faith, that are just as ready and willing to confront adversity. So you are not alone. You're one out of 7,000, so you can join in. And when you get depressed, that's the perspective. That's what happens, is our perspective gets warped. Everything gets warped to the darker side. And so we need to be able to get around people that can help us know that we're not alone, to have people that can speak a little bit better perspective in our lives. You know, do you know people that are sometimes so joyful they're annoying? You know people like that, right? Sometimes you need to get around those people. Honestly, you do. Sometimes you just need to be with those people that can give you a different perspective. Or some of those people who, you know, they've been through really difficult times. You know, death, you know, something tragic. And yet they're still able to come through that with this amazing sense of peace and fortitude and joy. And you need to be able to have those people in your life around you. You know, as a church, as SCAC, this thing, we need to be a people who can be for people and with people, because I don't think anyone should travel, should live their life without at least one person who's that joyful person for them, who gives them perspective on their life. We need to do that for each other as a community. You know, it's bad enough to be alone when you feel like you're alone, but it's even worse when you're around people who make you feel alone. And we want to be a people that when you're with other people, you make other people feel so valued. You make other people feel so thankful that like you're with them and that, you know, you tell them what's good about them. You need to be intentional about doing that. We'll talk about that more next week. But let's be a people of perspective. Let's be a people who speak perspective, godly perspective, into each other's lives. We need to do that. Can we do that, church? Amen? Amen? We can do that. That's what God wants us to do. And another thing, too, by the way. Sometimes, and I just got to say this for the millennial generation, okay, is that your time on Facebook is not social time, okay? Your time on Facebook does not equal, like, I'm being social. There was a study that came out and said that your time on Facebook is inversely proportional to your happiness, all right? So I even wrote an equation for that. Because it's just the Asian Chinese thing in me. It's like, I got to write an equation for this. Your happiness is inversely proportional to the time that you spend on Facebook. It's right there. And I know there's some people like, I really understand that. Everything else I didn't get, I really, oh, that's good, Pastor Roy. That's really, you're speaking my language now. If you choose to stay alone and away from people, ultimately that's on you. Ultimately that's on you. But you got to know that isolation is full of deception. That's why God has to ask Elijah the question, hey, what are you doing here? Because he knows that people can get there, but he says, I don't want you to stay here for too long. What are you still doing here? Last one, okay, is number three, is you got to do something meaningful. Let me wrap this up. Verse 15, the Lord said to him, go back the way you came. I love that. I could do a whole other message on that. He says, go back the way you came. Go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram. He's going to anoint the king. Anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. That's a pretty important thing, another king. And then I want you to anoint Elijah, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Mehaloah, to succeed you as prophet. So three times, God tells Elijah, I want you to go back, and I want you to anoint some people. And what he's doing is that it's this word, mashak, the Hebrew word mashak. It means to anoint. It means to set aside. When God anoints a person, what he's doing is saying that you're really important. He's signifying that you're an important person, okay? And so he tells Elijah, you need to go back, and here's this ministry. I need you to go to anoint people. And I also need you to anoint the successor of your ministry. I love that too, because he says, you know what? The work that you're doing is so important, Elijah. The work that you're doing is so important. We want to continue this on. I want to get up another leader. You train up another leader who's going to be behind you, who's going to do the same things that you're going to do, because your ministry is so, so, so important. And when you go and you speak to other people and you speak life into other people, people that are alone, you're telling them you're important. And when you go and you're telling and making others feel important, you are saying to your own soul, I'm important. When you go in anointing and refreshing another person, you realize that you're the anointed too, and that God is refreshing you as well. That's how important it is. And so go do something meaningful, because when you go and do something meaningful, it reminds how much meaning your life has and how important you are to God. Because in the big scheme of things, you're not small. You're really big in God's eyes. And what you do matters. And no matter how small you feel, you need to remember that your life can speak volumes and volumes and volumes as the Holy Spirit leads and guides it. What you're doing matters. What you do today matters. What you say to others, your life matters. And your worst day that you have is not your last day. Tough circumstances that you may have in life, your most despairing moment, those are not the most defining moments for you. The rut that you might feel like you're stuck in right now is not your final resting place, because your life matters. He said, anoint, go and anoint to something meaningful, because your life really matters. And that's God's word to so many of you today, is that what you do counts. What you think counts. The work that you want to do that's meaningful, significant, it counts. And so the worst day that you experience, or the worst moment that you have, is not your defining moment. And the worst circumstance where you might face, where you feel empty, is not what defines you. But there is a vision for a better future and a better hope in which you are full participants. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for this day and this time. Thank you, God, for your word that continues to inspire us and to teach us who we are. And I pray especially, Father, today that we'd have a little more insight into our own emptiness, that our emptiness is not an absence of God, and that emptiness that we might go through is not a sign of spiritual immaturity. God, it's simply just a reminder that we're human, that we're broken, and that nothing in this world truly is going to satisfy us all the way up to the top. And it reminds us also that having everything doesn't mean we have everything. That having everything still means that we lack so much. That we weren't meant to, our souls weren't meant to thrive and connect off certain particular achievements or emotional highs. But that our souls were meant to be spoken to and spoken to life by words that come from a living Savior and a God who can tell us who we really are. Because we get so many different messages from other people or the world that we're not this or we're not enough or things can never be, whatever it might be. But the words that have true impact and true formation can really tell us who we are, that can really give us a hope and a future based on reality, are your words. And so I pray for us, Father, this week that if those that are in this place that might be going through any type of depression or just feeling the emptiness, I pray they would study this scripture, just take it to heart. They would get something good to eat, go out with a friend, call someone up. Someone would call them. Pray, Father, that they would get perspective, Father, through those conversations, and that they would even find their own energy, Father, that you would give them to go out and do something meaningful, to say something meaningful, and in that to discover again their own worth and their own power and their own dignity. So they may once again have the same kind of vision that you have for us, that we always have hope for a better future in which we are full participants in the life that you've given us, to live in Christ who was raised from the dead. And the power of the risen Christ who was raised from the dead is the power of the risen Christ who indwells us. Thank you, Father. Speak in these quiet moments to each of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen, church. Let's all stand and sing.